I have the great privilege to introduce our speaker for this evening, our preacher for this evening. Dr. Venema is president at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. He's also a professor of doctrinal studies there at the seminary, especially focusing on the work of the theology of the Reformation, particularly with people like Calvin and Bullinger. And he's also written and well-researched on the Synod of Dort and its canons. And so we're blessed to have someone so gifted and so researched here today with us. And Dr. Venema is also, in his spare time, associate pastor at Redeemer United Reformed Church in Dyer, Indiana. So he wears several hats, and we're so blessed that he came all the way out here to bless us today. Dr. Venema.
I think I need to clear up one thing before I turn to the scriptures and the message for this evening, and that is I love tulips. I really do. My wife and I enjoy as our avocation gardening. And tulips are great, among the most beautiful of all of God's flowers. And so it's a very helpful. Don't misunderstand me. If you can remember the 5 points by using tulip, wonderful. But it's even better if you can recognize how it could be like the alliteration in a sermon, a little forced at a certain point or two. So you make a great impression on the professors, pastors, when you point that out. But I do love tulips, and I'm here this evening to minister the word of the Lord as we gather in worship. And I'm going to look with you at two portions of Scripture and address what is a particularly important and pressing pastoral question, and that is the assurance that we are to cultivate as God's people, as believers, of our election and salvation. And the first passage that I wish to read is taken from the book of Romans, very familiar to us, Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, and I'll read through verse 39, the end of the chapter. I notice, well, there is a clock over there, so there is a clock. I can keep an eye on that. Otherwise, I usually take my watch off, though my wife says it doesn't really make any difference, even if he does that. But we'll try to keep that in mind. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then I'd also call to your attention 2 verses in the first chapter of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And 11. And there we read, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless our reading and hearing tonight of His holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, a number of years ago, I was doing something I probably shouldn't have been doing. I was watching a TV evangelist. This is while I was serving as a pastor in Ontario, California. And the pastor in question was actually assaulting or attacking what he called these doctrines of grace. And the point he was making in the sermon was that this is a teaching that says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace, and you make a decision and you come forward or however you register your profession of faith, but then throughout the remainder of your life live like the devil, a debauched life, a careless life, an indifferent life, once saved, always saved, even were the Lord to come and find you in a bad place upon His coming, you would be ushered into His heaven. Now, I mention that because one of the things that provoked the teaching of Arminius at the time of the convening, or prior to the convening of the Synod of Dort, was just that worry. That something about the doctrine that we are saved by grace and grace alone according to God's purpose of election will sort of insinuate into the hearts and minds of God's people a sort of once saved, always saved. And if I'm on the register of those whom God has purposed to redeem, it doesn't really matter what I do. Conversely, if I'm not on the list, then, too, it doesn't really matter what I do. And so the question of how one obtains and in what way one exhibits and cultivates the assurance of election and salvation is not an unimportant question. Does it encourage the sort of thing I just described? The other side of the coin is the suggestion that the teaching of election will make it impossible for anyone to come to assurance. Oddly enough, it produces on the one hand an exaggerated confidence when no such confidence is to be commended. And on the other hand, it undermines. After all, I don't have the book. The book the scriptures call the book of life. I don't have the list of names. I can't, as a Dutchman, go to the V section and see whether my name is there. And so I'm in a hopeless, helpless position. One of the interests, and it needs to be honored, at least for his motivation, one of the interests of Arminius was to provide an answer to the question of assurance. And that's the topic or the subject, the biblical teaching about which I would wish us to meditate this evening based on the passages of God's Word that I've read this evening. And the first thing I would like to say to you, and it's very simple, you didn't need a professor from a seminary to come and tell you this, and it's this: it is a proper, commendable, even an urgent matter that all believers seek to cultivate and to grow in the assurance of their election and salvation. I have it on the authority of the Apostle Peter. You could care less what a professor from Mid-America Reformed Seminary says on the question. What matters is that Christ, by His Spirit, through 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, says to us, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure." The verb there is sometimes translated, be eager. Now, there are a lot of things about which we could be eager and pursue with diligence, but I can't find anything that would compare, hold a candle to, or be of the same ultimate significance as growing by God's grace and through the Spirit and Word of Christ in the confirmation, the cultivation of that kind of assurance. The Apostle Peter commends. He uses language that could well be expressed this way: be diligent, be eager, be quick, pursue with urgency the making sure your calling and election. Now, the second thing to notice about that is, not only is it an apostolic exhortation to all of us, but it also links together, interestingly, your calling and your election. They're joined at the hip. You know your election through your calling, not conversely, even though, as Paul says in Romans 8, we'll think about that in a moment, calling comes after election in terms of it being an expression of the outworking of God's purpose in time with respect to our salvation through the gospel call. Those whom he predestined, he also called. But the Apostle Peter says, because they are so closely, inseparably joined together, they really come almost, you might say, to one thing. As a matter of fact, grammatically, he uses the definite article the with two nouns joined together by a simple conjunction. The calling and election. It's a package. They go together. And therefore, you do not make more sure your election absent a reflection on whether you've been called and by that calling have been brought to faith and repentance at the gospel summons. Now you may say, Dr. Venema, that's all pretty straightforward and clear, nothing unexceptional in terms of what you've said. But did you know that in the history of the Christian church, a very significant swath of the church has argued that the cultivation of assurance by regular believers is a dangerous pursuit? Now, there are some called saints who, by a word God speaks to them alone, not through the Holy Scriptures, by special revelation, God gives to some believers, but a few called saints, the assurance of their calling and election. For the rest, it's a dangerous business. Why? Well, grace alone is a dangerous business. If you say to a man or a woman, it's Christ and what Christ has done, received by the empty hand of faith alone, apart from works, done in obedience to the law of God, you're going to encourage people to be lazy, to be indifferent to the call to obedience, to, as Paul anticipated the argument, sin that God's grace may be all the more abounding. The bigger the sinner, the more I sin, the more I can revel in God's free grace. And so in order to keep people motivated to do more in the way of obedience under the law of God, you say to them, you're not saved by grace alone, by Christ alone, received through the empty hand of faith alone. You're saved by Christ plus. And so then you're going to be focusing on the question, am I doing the plus? And on that basis, possibly grow or come to have a little assurance, but not much. Well, that doesn't have much support, does it, from what Peter says here in our text. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, the next thing I would have you notice And this may even sound to you initially, and I'll hope to redeem myself a little later in the sermon, a little dangerous for me to put it this way. In the context of the exhortation, Peter has been encouraging those to whom this letter is written to grow in virtue and knowledge with self-control, to grow in steadfastness with godliness, to grow in godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what he's suggesting is that one of the ways we can grow or make sure our calling in election, make it more sure, is by asking ourselves, do we see the fruits, the unmistakable marks of the work of God's Spirit through the call of the gospel in terms of what it is producing in us? It's very interesting to me, and if you'll permit me, since this is a Reformation service, I don't normally do this very often in preaching, I'm going to quote from the Canons of Dort. The Apostle Peter does something that encourages the authors of the Canons of Dort to say the following. Assurance of salvation is given to the elect in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. That's a beautiful pastoral note because it acknowledges that true believers do have those seasons where they may be drawn away from the gospel promise in Christ and slip into a worry about their salvation. So not all believers at all times and places enjoy what they call elsewhere full assurance. And yet, such assurance does come, but not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God. Where's the book? Is my name in it? But by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word. By their fruits you will know them. Such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. The point is, if you've been called through the gospel and by the Spirit brought to faith, even if it be an itty-bitty faith, the Savior in whom you believe, he's big, so it doesn't need to be a big faith. But you have a little bit of faith. And a small repentance, little baby steps perhaps, but steps nonetheless. Those are telltale markers of a work of God's grace in you through the gospel call that is powerful to bring you to faith and repentance. Now, this is not an unusual emphasis in the Gospels. By the way, that article also goes on to say, in the next section, that those who are truly believers will not engage in idle and brazen talk about it, or those who are not truly believers will not be brazenly or idly confident of their election and salvation while unwilling to walk in the ways of the chosen. Now, this is not an uncommon theme in the Scriptures. Think of the Apostle John at many points. He'll say things like this. He'll say, we know that we've come to know him, that is God, 1 John 2:3, if we obey his commands. Or 1 John 2:9, the man who says, I know God, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. Or again, 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. How can you say you love God, whom you've not seen, when you show nothing of his love, not even a smidgen of it, to to your mother, brother, sister, brother, whomever, neighbor, whom you have seen. A good tree bears good fruit. If it's a good plum tree, and you've got a lot of various kinds of trees I've noticed here in California in the San Joaquin, a good tree is going to bear fruit. You're going to know what it is. I've been trying to figure out what the difference is between an almond, you call them almonds, not almonds, or walnuts, all kind of different trees where my son is living in Ripon, and I can't tell the difference, only the farmer knows. But they know a tree by its fruit, for sure. I can give you a grandparent illustration of the truth of this. When I come home at the end of the day and there are toys strewn about and big juicy fingerprints on the glass and all kind of other upheaval in the house, I say, I think grandchildren have been by, haven't they? Yes, indeed they have. All kinds of telltale characteristic marks that they were there. Well, how can you tell where the Spirit of the Lord is in this place? Where the good message of the gospel has gripped people. They're singing God's praise. They're occasionally gathering for worship, though not always wholehearted in the worship. They fall very far short. Their works are only a small beginning of that perfect obedience required of God's people. But there's something there. I don't know who I was talking to earlier who mentioned Donald Gray Barnhouse. I don't know if anyone ever heard of him. He was a predecessor of Boyce at 10th Presbyterian. He wasn't always the best expositor of Scripture, but he was a great illustrator, and he had a great illustration that relates to this point. He said, did you know that if you are an orphan and you don't know the date of your birth, you may not even know who were your biological parents. Did you know you can get a birth certificate if you need a legal document affirming your birth? And you say, well, how so? Well, all you have to do, he said, is present yourself alive at the courthouse. Proof positive that you were born. That's true also spiritually. The supernatural work of the Spirit in the new birth may be ineffable and unfathomable and impenetrable, but it registers in spiritual life. Even if it be a small fruit. And so the first thing here to notice is make your calling and election sure, be diligent to do so, is a passage exhortation within a context that says you can confirm, you can reach the appropriate conclusion when you see these telltale marks of faith and what faith produces in yourself. But I hasten to my most important point. Now we go to Romans 8. Calvin makes this comment regarding 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Because God chooses and calls us for the purpose of being pure and spotless in His sight, not because He found us so, but because He intends to make us so, purity of life is rightly regarded. The unmistakable marks of election, as the authors of the canons put it, are rightly regarded as the illustration and evidence of election, whereby the faithful not only show to others that they're the sons of God, and we exercise that judgment of charity regarding each other. We do not declare anyone rashly and appropriately ever a reprobate. We seek the salvation of all those to whom we have opportunity to speak the word of the gospel. That's a bit of an insertion on my quote. Calvin goes on and says, but also confirm themselves in this faith, but in such a way, by their fruits you will know them, that they place their surest foundation elsewhere. Now listen to me carefully. I was a pastor of a church, and there was in that church, to my surprise, after about 4 months, it became known to me. I'm looking at the register to get to know the names, and I see that there isn't an asterisk by Jake's name. And who's this Jake fellow? You know what the asterisk means? Professing member. Believer. Received at the table of the Lord. Properly so. 62 years old. Jake! This is the man who's in the front row, front and center, every Lord's Day. Not once, but twice. This is the fellow who gives every indication that he's a pillar in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I go and pay him a visit, and I say, I'm a young pastor, don't know anything. I go to him and I say, Jake, is this a mistake in the bulletin? In the roster? No, it's not, he says. Then I thought, well, why did they discipline him for not professing his faith as an adult, though baptized? I said, why not? Because I don't know, he said. I said, you don't know what? I don't know whether I'm elect. Well, I said, well, how are you going to know that? Well, he said, if I profess my faith, maybe I'm deceiving myself. And how can I have any assurance that the blood of Christ was shed for me? He had been raised in one of these Reformed churches that had gone off the rails. And they believed that you had to have some sort of extraordinary conversion narrative in order to register as a true believer. A very strange teaching indeed. And we went around and around, back and forth. How do I know? I finally said to him, I lost my temper. Preachers do that occasionally, unhappily so, but I did. And I said, Jake, your problem is you're disobedient. He said, what do you mean disobedient? You don't believe the promise. What do you mean I don't believe the promise? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't say, find out whether you're sufficiently aware of your sin and grieved over it in order to be saved. I wasn't smart enough then, as I am a little smarter now. I would have quoted Spurgeon to him. They complained about Spurgeon. They said, well, he calls people to receive Christ and to embrace the promise too quickly. Doesn't leave them on the anxious bench long enough. Doesn't pulverize them with the law severely enough. He invites them to come and forthwith. You know what Spurgeon said? Our Lord never put any time frame on. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, they got a whole lifetime after they come to grow in the depth and awareness and the appreciation of what a big sinner they are. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which I know well, it says, why does God want the law preached so pointedly? Well, it's not only so as to encourage us to greater obedience, but so that all my life long I might grow in my awareness that I need forgiveness, grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not even your big repenting, Jake. You are too proud. You think you've got to conjure up something. Calvin's right. You'll never come up with a single work. Not one. All the marks of the working of the Spirit in your life that you might find and see in yourself that might encourage you to be confident of God's grace, they're not the ground under your feet. The ground under your feet is the gospel promise that Paul sets forth with such beauty in Romans chapter 8. Notice what he says. We know, not think, hope, perhaps, perhaps not. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. You all know that verse. I trust. What is the ground underneath it? For those whom He, that is God, foreknew. By the way, that's not the Arminian saw in advance that they would believe. There's not a word about, well, not a whisper about anything we do in this text. No believing, no nothing. The only actor in each of these parallel phrases, sentences, is God and what God does.
He's the subject and the one who acts. We are the objects, the one who receive. And it's the elective use of know. You only have I known. He uses it later in chapter 11. And it's used throughout the scriptures. God knows those who are his own. Think Jesus, John 10. I know those who are my sheep and they know me. Those whom God in advance distinguished as recipients of his favor. That would be a good rough paraphrase. Those whom God loved beforehand. And then notice, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Very interesting. The same actor in every case, God. The same tense of the verb in each instance in parallel, past tense. Done. God did it. Does it. Done. And each of them in exact parallel, literarily, it's called climax. If we had a drummer, I thought in California you'd have a drummer. If we had a drummer, each of these short, staccato-like sentences, those whom he foreknew, he so-and-so. With each one, you hit the drum. Boom. Climax. They're all joined inextricably. This is why the theologians historically have called it the golden chain. And you know that a chain is not stronger than its weakest link. No weak links in this chain. No separable links in this chain. How else could Paul go on to a peroration? That goes beyond an oration. He's lifted up at the end of Romans 8. He celebrates. What do I know? No one can bring a charge against God's elect. It's Jesus who died, who intercedes for them. Nothing present, past, future, above or below. Nothing in all creation, in all history, will strip me out from underneath this love with which God has loved his own in Christ Jesus. That's the sure foundation of which Paul was speaking, Calvin was speaking. We may find a measure of confirmation of God's grace in our life by what we see as telltale markers of the Spirit's working. But we have to rise up to the source, fountain, and only ground under our feet, the gospel promise in Jesus Christ. If God spared not his own Son, did you hear that? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, when I was a kid, I didn't get this one from Barnhouse. This is my own. We had something called an 8 millimeter film. You know, like the old movie theater when you have the thing and it breaks. Big trouble. You have to tape it together and then run it again. Anyway, my dad had these 8 millimeter films of my family when we were kids. That's a long time ago. That's why it was 8 millimeter. That's how old I am. What we really enjoyed was, we'd say, Dad, play it backwards. Because here we all are jumping into the pool. Now suddenly here we all are coming out of the pool, feet first. It was great fun. Ridiculous. Well, you say, well, Dr. Venmo, what's that got to do with this? It's got everything to do with it. It's just as ridiculous to think that the God who foreloved, who predestined, who called, who justified, who glorified, that the love with which he has loved his own in Christ would be thwarted, frustrated, or undone. Can't be. And this is why, as I suggested to you in the lecture, the bride of Christ, as the authors of the canons put it, have always loved this teaching. We've loved the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation. And this is to His glory. And in the church, there's nothing more precious than that God should be praised and glorified. But God has joined His glory to our good. And His glory and salvation is also to our comfort. Nothing hangs by the thinnest possible reed of your persevering faith. Which is precisely why those who oppose this teaching had to say at the end of the day, the best we can promise you is you're saved for now. I don't know about tomorrow. That's not good enough. The Apostle Peter says we can come to sure, and ultimately we come to sure confidence regarding our salvation. When we look away from ourselves, Spurgeon once said, if you look at yourself too long, the dove of peace in the presence of God flies away. When you look to Christ, and you keep your fixed gaze upon Him, this poor sinner can have peace. May God grant, brothers and sisters, to each one of us that the teaching of the Scriptures regarding God's invincible love and grace in Christ Jesus would not be relegated to a kind of cold document in the back of a book, but that it would live among us. It would be even echoed in the way we sing. And the joy that is ours in God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us as the Apostle Peter encourages us to make sure our calling and election. Not to boast of it in an idle fashion while we live in a way that is not in accordance with calling and election. But as we see in ourselves your work of grace, but most especially as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the sure promises that are ours in Him, grant this to us for your glory and our joy. As we live in your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.